Now please remain standing and hear the word of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke as we continue through that series in Luke chapter 10. These are the words of God. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seems good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." And amen. Our God and Father, may we rejoice as well with our Savior in the news of salvation spreading through the earth. May we rejoice with him in the overthrow of Satan's kingdom and in the dominion of the new world, both through the preaching now and as well through the living of these truths in the power of your Holy Spirit. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This is the time of travel in the Gospel of Luke, as we said. Jesus has turned his face and he is beginning his journey towards Jerusalem. It's interesting, we're only 9 chapters into the Gospel of Luke, which included before the birth of Jesus Christ. And we are now probably well into 2.5 years into his ministry. We're in the last 6 months of his life, most likely, something like that, from Luke chapter 10 to the end in Luke chapter 24. We don't get any kind of detailed information, really, in so many of day after day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and festival after festival, that Jesus had these 3 years of public ministry with the disciples. We really only get a few snippets in many ways. Even if you put all of the Gospels together, we still don't have all of the details at all of the things that Jesus did and said, and and what happened in all of these different cities. But we're now at this point where what Luke is showing us is Jesus, having been raised up, born of the Spirit, blessed and baptized by the Spirit, by the Virgin Mary, but through the Spirit, and now blessed and baptized by the Spirit, is sent out by the Father, and then is now sending out in his own authority as the Son of God, the 12, and now another group to go and push forward to declare his kingdom to all the world. Jesus is sending forth his church. That's what we see. Here is the picture. This is the first indication of Jesus sending forth not just the disciples, but the whole church to go out. The people of the new covenant. And in fact, in one sense, the new humanity that we'll see in just a minute. He delights, we will see in this passage, over the foreshadowing of the fall of Satan. He will delight over the overturning of the curse. He will delight in the change that is going to take place upon the earth where Satan had ruled and been lord over, and all the influence that Satan had. And he is rejoicing and delighting over the rise of the kingdom of God over the earth. These are the things that Jesus will see taking place and rejoice in. He rejoices at the same time as well over the sovereign power of his Father, who hides what he wishes and saves whom he wishes. And we learn from Jesus, the head of the church, the head of the body of Christ, the head of these 70, what we are to rejoice in, what we are to see, what we are to speak forth in these passages. We learn some patterns here. These 70 that are set apart by Jesus are probably, they're not indicative of the church in a perfect sense, that God established this church, this 70, and we are to imitate them exactly. Probably, actually, they're a little bit more like the 70 elders who shared the spirit of Moses in Numbers chapter 11 as well. And just for a time, showed forth the authority that Moses had as the prophet of God as they shared the spirit with him and went out. Jesus empowers these 70 with a particular task and calling. It says in verse 1 that the Lord appoints 70 and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. These are heralds who are going before Jesus goes. And it's most likely that they are going now to these cities, most likely for the last time. These cities will hear the gospel preached. They will hear the declaration of the kingdom of God for the last time before Jesus will finally arrive in Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. Now, Jesus, remember, had already sent out the 12, and we had seen how the 12 were an answer to his prayer. Remember that? He had gone up into the mountain and prayed, and he basically had asked God for a new Israel. Asked God to reestablish, to rebirth, to give back to him a new Israel. And he comes down from the mountain and he establishes that new Israel by, instead of 12 sons of Israel, 12 new sons, 12 apostles of the new Israel of Jesus. That had happened in chapter 9. We'd said they were sent to declare the kingdom of God. But now he sends out an additional 70. Well, why 70? Why not 26 or 93, or why not 4,621? Why 70? Why 70? It's really wonderful to see how Luke or the gospel writers know their Old Testament, know the stories, and they see as they lay it out and remember again how Luke has carefully put these things together and has told Theophilus that I'm writing these things to you so you could see this is the story come to its fulfillment. The 70, remember, it's almost Luke is hinting at us. Remember, where did we hear 70 before? Not only is there a declaration of a new Israel in the 12. But here we have the declaration of a new humanity, the 70 nations. 70 first shows up as the picture of the 70 nations in Genesis chapter 10 that are listed right after the story of the Tower of Babel, or right before. Now I can't remember which order it goes. Let's look real quick. Right before Noah, the story of or after Noah, but right before the story of the Tower of Babel, we have the list of the nations, and then the story of the Tower of Babel really tells us of how those nations came into existence, I think is what has happened between Genesis 10 and 11. But this, in Genesis 10, we have a list of 70 nations representing the whole world. That was the United Nations, or the divided nations after the Tower of Babel, actually. And Israel, we also know that when Israel went down into Egypt, 70 was used again, when Jacob brought 70 descendants with him. We have this new Jacob in Jesus Christ who has the 70 with him, and the 70 who were with Moses, who were anointed with the Spirit, all point to the idea that Jesus is not just establishing a new Israel, but an entire new race of people. A whole new, all of the United Nations. The worship is going to go to all of the nations. The declaration of the kingdom is going to go to all of the cities. It's going to affect every single city and nation of the world. There's a sense of fullness about what is taking place even in the declaration of the kingdom of God, even from the days of Jesus' ministry, as he sends out these 35 pairs to go out. They were sent out two by two. They were sent out two by two to go and preach together. They most likely are going in that way also to provide and to hold one another accountable, to proclaim not just as an individual, but as a social group. A whole new social class is being declared. And they're being sent out two by two, probably to provide proper witness to the testimony upon each city. Because as we see in the passage, what will happen? What will Jesus say about the cities that will not respond to him? Two witnesses will be brought before them that this city would not respond to his call into the gospel, into the declaration of the kingdom of God. And when those two witnesses are brought forth, then Jesus will declare his woe upon that city, his curse upon the city that won't listen. Jesus declared, and I want to walk you through these first 11 verses one at a time. I want you to notice, as I said, the 70 don't represent perfectly the church, but we can see a lot of similar patterns in terms of who we are as the ones who are sent, the apostles, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Jesus declares that the harvest was great and that many laborers were needed for the ministry. In verse 2, he says this. He wants to see raised up many laborers who will do just this. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God to all of the cities, to every city, to every nation. At the same time, preaching the kingdom, he makes very clear, is an activity, a vocation, which presents great dangers. He says in verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Jesus makes very clear that standing for him, declaring this gospel kingdom, while it's a message of peace, as we'll see, is a message which brings great violence. This has been the nature of the gospel going out for from the time of Luke on forward, that the message of the gospel of peace has been reacted to with great violence, with great persecution, with great gnashing of teeth and shaking of fists and throwing of those witnesses into jail, of torturing them, of killing them, of putting them out, of sending them away from their families, of exiling them. The work of the proclamation of the gospel has always been one of sending lambs among wolves, people who will not respond and people who will react violently towards that message. Jesus knew this, and he says to them, carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Now, his point is not to be that they're supposed to be, you know, mean and never talk to anybody or not be social or kind. The emphasis there is, again, as he had given a similar instruction to the 12 apostles, that they are to go completely dependent upon the Lord's providential care. And they're to go in such a way that their eyes are focused on the very ministry and vocation that they have been called to. That they're not necessarily called to see this as a great opportunity to travel the world and see all the sights, but rather as an opportunity focused on seeing their lives as being given to them as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ wherever they go, in every opportunity that they are given. They went, it says in verses 5 and 6, with a message of peace. And if it would be received, Jesus makes clear that they could faithfully receive support from those who would care for them. If if you were are there, and if they the Son of Peace is there, the peace will rest on him, and you may remain with him, it says in verse 7, in the same house, eating and drinking, such things as they give you, for the labor is worthy of his wages. And so to go out and to receive support for the work of preaching the gospel, to receive support in the work of establishing churches, is a faithful and good vocation that God sets aside and Jesus puts his blessing upon. He also says that if you put your proclaim the peace to the house, and if it will not, if they will not receive it, if there is not a son of peace there, what does he mean by that? A son of peace. If there's not one there who receives the message and he himself embraces that peace, but instead he's at war with God, he remains at war with God. If there's not a son of peace that receives it, he says that your words are not like they're not like magic words. This is very similar to our understanding of the doctrines of the sacraments, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and of the preaching of the word. They go forth and they're efficacious. They affect something. They cause something to happen to those who receive them by faith. But they're not magic. They don't just go out and accomplish the reformers stood against in an ex opere operato, in the working kind of way. It's just kind of a like some kind of a magic priest up here that can just throw magic water on you, give you magic food, and say magic words to you, and you're changed. You don't, in fact, a simple application right away is you aren't becoming better just because you're sitting here. But if you're hearing and receiving the words by faith, if you're taking them in and letting that word of Christ dwell in you richly, if you are a son or a daughter of peace, then this peace that you receive, this is peace that you really get, and it's eternal peace. It's the kind of peace that will stay with you, that will hold you through whatever trial lies ahead. And it is a peace which will go all the way to the end until finally that one day that peace will be fully manifested in the peace that you have and that you will have forever and ever before the Father because of the work of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. But if you think that you can receive this magic words, if you think you can check up on your box and say, hey, I went to church. No. Hey, I got baptized. Hey, I take the Lord's Supper. You know, hey, I did my little Bible study today. As though doing those things in some kind of a magical formula, go through the checklist, gets you peace, it doesn't. You're a son of peace because you receive these things by faith and not simply because you just happen to be there. Jesus gives this warning, and he says in verse 8, this is not a verse for moms to be able to use at the dinner table, where it says, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. That's not Jesus' point, although you know there may be some good application there. But what is Jesus' point here? In 7 and 8, he says, in 7 again, he says, remain in that house where they support you, eating and drinking such things as they give. Why would he be making that point? Well, as they travel through all of these cities, they will go through cities where they may be received by Jews and they may be received by into homes which aren't kosher, which aren't clean sacrificially or ceremonially. They might not be eating clean foods. And it seems as though Jesus is already... There's a transition already, or there's something more important than you being clean in that particular way. And that is for you to be able to preach the gospel of peace and be received and receive support. And when you're in those homes, take and eat whatever is placed before you. These are transition words, I believe, of a change that is about to take place. The message that they are to bring is not... a message of returning to or of going to temple sacrifices, but rather a message of a new kingdom. It says in verse 10, whatever city you enter, verse 9, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And the kingdom of God had come near to them in simply the proclamation of that. And in the sending of the disciples by Jesus, the kingdom of God had come near to them. He would make clear it's here because the word is declared. Their message was one of a new kingdom, a new way. And it would be verified particularly for these 70 with miraculous healings of the sick. Even if there were miraculous healings and these special signs were going to take place, we sometimes think that so many people would come to Christ if God would continue to give us these miraculous signs and abilities. But look what happens here, what Jesus warns. Even with the miraculous signs, even so, many are going to reject them and turn against them. And he says in verses 10 and 11, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say these words, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. In other words, you have received the opportunity to hear the gospel of the kingdom, to hear the good news of the kingdom which is near you, and you've rejected it. We wipe the dust off our feet then of you. And the opportunity of blessing and of fellowship, we separate ourselves from you. We will have nothing to do from you. There's a shaking off the dust of their feet. This was an idiom, expression that would be understood. This is what a Jew would do after he had been through a dirty Samaritan village, or he'd been in through a dirty Gentile town. He would go off there and he'd wipe the dust off his feet before he entered back into the clean land. But Jesus' point is that not that you were in a non-Jewish place, but in a place that would not receive him. Clean and unclean have new definitions now. It's no longer Jew and Gentile. It's those who receive Jesus and those who refuse to do so. And this transition, this declaration is taking place in what he's saying for them to do. And now he goes on, there's a sense to consider here from these first 11 verses. There's a sense in these instructions from Jesus, a sense of urgency. He is on his way to Jerusalem, and it is now the time for people to come and gather and be with him and come with him or come to him. Now is that final time before he goes to Jerusalem and is crucified. And what's going to take place in just one simple generation from this time upon those cities where there is unbelief? The time has come now to repent and turn to the Lord of this new kingdom. I'm reminded of the words in Acts chapter 17. Where the apostles preached, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This was the message that the disciples, that these 70 disciples were bringing. Now's the time. Jesus is here. The kingdom of God has come and is near to you. Now is the time to repent. There may have been ignorance before. It may be that you had not understood it all now, but now is the time to repent and come. There's a sense of single-mindedness that Jesus gives to his disciples. They're not to see this as a time to travel on vacation, but rather as focused time of lambs among wolves. How often do we fall into the temptation, not just of thinking of, working for the weekend so we can go off and play, or getting all our vacation time so we can go play, or even just in our normal day-to-day lives, how we view our life, as though we, in some sense, are kind of on a holding pattern here. We're just in a holding pattern of building some friendships, of taking care of the kids, of getting a little retirement taken care of, so I'll be taken care of during that time. And of course, we're all going to heaven, but we see this as rather an unimportant time in some sense. We're just, kind of taking care of ourselves and the ones around us with no real sense of purpose. Jesus gives these disciples a sense of great purpose, a sense of urgency. You have one generation, and for each one of us, in another way, we always just have one generation. This church, as it exists right now, God willing, we'll see generation after generation after generation of faithfulness. But right now, we have one generation to faithfully love one another, to faithfully be a light of the gospel to the community around us, to faithfully consider how God would have us establish and spread His kingdom here as the opportunity He gives us. One generation and that's it. There always should be this sense of urgency. There's also a sense at the same time, though, not of panic, who notice, but of of quiet certitude. As these 35 teams go from town to town, village to village, knowing that God's sovereignty is at work through them. Jesus says, if they won't receive you, He doesn't say panic. He says, if they won't receive you, wipe the dust off your feet. And we'll see later on Him even give thanks to God the Father for those who won't listen. There's not a sense of panic in Jesus' ministry here in Luke 10, and there's not a sense of panic in the ministry of Jesus Christ and His body today. There is a sense, there ought to be a sense of great certitude, sureness, that God is at work among us, that God is at work through us, that God will use you, that God will use you to be a light and to be salt in the world around you, and that God is at work in you, oftentimes in ways you don't even know, to your neighbor, to your friends, to your co-workers, and in the community that you live in. Oftentimes it's those little causes that cause great things to take place later in the lives of others. How many times do we hear stories of just a little word, a word that somebody gave to somebody, of a witness about Christ, or answered a question, or left them with a particular question, and that person a year or 5 years or 10 years later will point to that one conversation, that one gift that was given in Jesus' name, or that one opportunity they had and how the Spirit used it. With great confidence in the work of God's Word among us, we are to be a people with a sense of just one generation to do what God would have us to do. This is what Jesus had given these 70. This is what Christ gives us in this day as well. Well, He turns and speaks in greater length about these ones who will turn away and will reject Him. He says in verse 12, "But I say to you," regarding the ones who have not received His disciples, "I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city." The Lord despises the perversion of homosexuality, and when we hear the word Sodom, we are quickly reminded of the wicked city of Sodom, wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, well known. The sin that they had there that is explicitly laid out for us amongst being a very rebellious to God cities anyway is the sin of homosexuality that pervaded these towns. We know how much God hates these perverted sins. And we are ourselves find ourselves wanting to see God remove it even from our land and to bring about repentance among those who have given themselves over to such sin. We find it among ourselves something that is awful. But notice this in the text here. Jesus says there's something much more perverse. There's something much more wicked. Something that God the Father detests even more. And that is the rejection of the message and of His Son. The message of the kingdom of God and of His Son. He says, "I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom," pointing to that judgment day. Where Sodom and those who had rejected the message, as Lot somehow stood among them for some period of time, but they rejected God, they fell into judgment then, but they will join in the final judgment in that final day. And God says, it'll be easier, I'll be easier in my judgment upon Sodom than I will when Jesus has been fully manifest and His word and His message has been fully proclaimed to a city that rejects Him. That is wicked. To a city or a nation that would reject the message of the kingdom of God, Jesus says that is wicked. It will be even worse for them. And if you remember, Jerusalem as a city in this day, this generation of Jesus Christ, refused to believe on Jesus and is later judged as the new Sodom. It's referred to as the new Sodom, the place where they crucified the Lord in Revelation chapter 11. Jerusalem is Sodom all over again from God's perspective. Why? Because it is so perverse, because it is so wicked, because it rejected and crucified the Lord of glory. A city which joins in that crucifixion, in essence, is like Sodom. If a person, a city, a nation has not taken seriously the preaching of the Word of God, it would be better for them in the judgment day if they were Sodom. That is amazing. I don't think that way. But Jesus says we should. He goes on and names other cities as well, Chorazin, Bethsaida. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in your towns had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon show up in the Old Testament over and over again as pagan, wicked cities where God brings His judgment upon them. They're wicked places. He says, if those works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. You stiff-necked people who wouldn't hear my word, wouldn't even with the signs that are before you, would not receive me. He says it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And then he picks out Capernaum particularly. And he says, you who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. Jesus is not just coming up with words. There's a quotation here he's pulling from. There's an idea he's pulling from. Basically, he's saying this about Capernaum. Capernaum, you're satanic. You're the city of Lucifer. You who were brought so high, you who were so great, you're being brought down low. And you can see this because of the words that he chooses when he says that about Capernaum. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 14, and you can see this passage that Jesus is picking from. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. This is in the midst of a judgment that is being called down upon Babylon, the city of Babylon, another city that is used regularly. It was a real city which really fell in great judgment of God. It's a real city today as well, but it was a real city then that fell in judgment of God, but is used metaphorically regularly of the cities that will stand against that stand against God. Jerusalem, again, I believe, is even referred to as Babylon later on. In verse 12, it says, how far you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. This is referred many times, pointed to as a description of the fall of Satan, the fall of the high angel, this high glorified angel that had been before God the Father. Verses 13, 14 go on. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol or Hades, to the lowest depths of the pit. So Jesus says about Capernaum, he says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens. In other words, you who think that you stand above God. Now, who does that sound like today? Who does that sound like? Well, we don't need the Word of God to determine what is right and wrong. We have our own reason. We are beyond the superstitious days of the Old and New Testament. We have our own ways and abilities to logically determine what is right and what is wrong. We will determine for ourselves. That nation sounds like Lucifer. That nation sounds satanic. That town sounds as rebellious as the devil himself, who it was told of Capernaum and anyone like them, you will fall. You think you're going to go so high. And he let Babylon get puffed up, become famous, become powerful, become mighty. And God said, but I will bring you down because you puffed yourself up so much. You're satanic. As you, Capernaum, who are exalted, you will be brought down to Hades. Our cities and our nation, as Jesus would turn to Jerusalem and say the same thing to Jerusalem, then how much more our own cities, our own nation, and the nations and the cities of the world need to hear as well. How much more we have been given. Remember what Jesus will say in the very end. Go ahead and jump to the end, to what he says to the disciples in 23 and 24. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. We should be amazed at what has been given to us, and to whom much is given, much is required as well. To whom much is given, much is required. And so there's a lot of application. Even though we're not the 70 in the sense of having been given these miraculous powers, we have been granted the gospel. We stand upon the work of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone, and we build upon that, and we need to hear the same words of warning. Our nation needs to hear the same words of warning. Jesus will end this passage. He says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You can stand faithfully upon that, church. Regardless of what happens to you, what happens to us in our generation. He who receives us, who receives Jesus and the new creation, the new humanity, the new age is theirs. And he who rejects us rejects the very salvation they need so desperately. The church is the place where salvation is proclaimed, offered, where it is embraced, where it is given to the world. And he who receives the disciples of the church, the disciples of Jesus Christ, receives Christ himself. And he who rejects the disciples, he who rejects the church, rejects Christ himself. So he sends them out. And we're not told how long they're there, but after some period of time, they come back and it says the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They're amazed. They're overjoyed at the authority they have and the success they have seen. They're overjoyed at seeing lives turned around, at seeing people truly repent and come back or turn to God. They're amazed at seeing the authority to go forth, but they're particularly amazed that the demons are subject. Even the demons are subject to your name. Lucifer has fallen, hasn't he? You have more power than Satan, don't you, Jesus? And Jesus said to them in verse 18, "And I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. For behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you." Jesus rejoices over them also for all that is taking place. For he sees the fall of Satan in the preaching of the kingdom. He sees the fall of Satan, the end of the work of Satan in the preaching of the kingdom. This is something that doesn't just show up here in this passage. This is all through the New Testament. It is something for us to understand because we live in a day and age where the church generally teaches that Satan has his grip on the world and the world is going to hell. And God at some point is going to grab hold of a few of the faithful remaining and pull them out before he brings his final judgment. Jesus teaches, and I believe the words of the New Testament teach, a completely different gospel. A gospel that is going forth that even in the first days when the 70, in the first days when the disciples go out, there's enough fruit that Jesus himself says, "I see Satan like lightning. And you'll have authority over the serpents and the scorpions and over all the power of the enemy." Listen just to these other verses from the New Testament. You can look at them later, but listen to what the words of Scripture teach us of the triumph of the gospel over Satan, of the triumph of the work of Jesus Christ over the principalities and powers of this earth. John chapter 12. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The death of Christ brought about the death, the end of the rule of Satan on the earth as it had been before. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This binding of Satan, it is true, does not completely cease his activity. 1 Peter warns the church. He warns us. Peter warns us in his first epistle, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." But this is not a roaring lion who is not chained. This is not a roaring lion who is not kept captive. This is a roaring lion who still has the opportunity to devour those who come too close, those who go and play in his little area where he's been confined. It's more like a lion captive in a zoo rather than a lion openly roaming about wherever he wants to go. Don't go too close to Him. Don't play in His little garden. Don't play in His ways, because He still roams about there seeking whom He can devour. But understand this, the earth is the Lord's. Jesus has redeemed the earth. And this is the end of that kind of rule that Satan had upon the earth. It does not mean that he is no longer able, or I'm sorry, it does mean that he is no longer able to prevent the spread of the gospel. In Revelation 20, we understand what takes place with regard to the time, in the time of the gospel, where Satan is cast into the bottomless pit and shut, where he was shut up. And it says in John's Revelation, and a seal was set on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, till the reign of the age of the church was finished, till the gospel had gone out, and till all the islands, till all of the continents, till all of the nations were brought to Jesus, till all of his enemies were made a footstool. This is what will happen. Satan has now fallen, and he is close enough now for his head to be crushed by the church. Paul uses this kind of language in Romans 16, where he says, "And the God of peace..." This God of peace who brings the gospel of peace, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Nevertheless, Jesus instructs them and us even more so to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. He says in verse 20, it's great to rejoice in what we have done, what we have accomplished. It is great to see that we have power over Satan. But you know what is so much greater? And this is where oftentimes I see brothers who get far too caught up in being excited about being able to have power over demonic powers. But what Jesus says, what is really incredible is that your names have been written in the book of heaven. Why is that? Because it's more important not just that Jesus has slayed the dragon, but that he has rescued his princess, that he has brought her back, that he has come to get her and to restore her to himself. Jesus is excited to pronounce this year of Jubilee, his redemption and the deliverance. He is the judge. He is the one who has come to deliver us from the accuser. And now, finally, Jesus turns, and a wonderful word is used to describe him. It is used only here in Luke. It is used only of Jesus in verse 21, where it says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." There are many words that speak of rejoicing in the New Testament. This word, galiao, is hard to translate. It is not just simply to rejoice. It just isn't. There's a word, kairo, that can be used for that. This is a word that means to rejoice exceedingly, to jump up and down, to be overwhelmed with delight and joy over what has happened. In other words, Jesus cannot contain his joy. And this is a joy that he has in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, I believe. This is a joy that he has along with the Spirit as he's now going to praise his Father in heaven. This is the song of the Trinity. This is what they are doing. They are singing a song of rejoicing over us, over the redemption of the world, over the fall of Satan, over the establishment of a new kingdom, a new people. The Garden of Eden is being restored. Dominion over the earth in the name of Jesus has begun here in Luke 10. It's sealed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is sanctified or coronated in the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the church as they, anointed by the Holy Spirit, become like Jesus, rejoicing in the spread of the gospel of peace to all of the nations. And Jesus can't get over it. He says, "We got to find a song to sing. I got to let this out. This is wonderful." This is what he's doing. And Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Now, what does he rejoice over? This is amazing. The first thing that he rejoices over, these words: "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things." The first thing that he rejoices over is God's exhaustive, absolute authority over every living creature to accomplish exactly what God the Father, through His Son Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, expects, intends, has planned from the very beginning to accomplish. And the first thing He says is, I am so glad You've hidden these things from some. From the wise, He says, and from the prudent. Now, in the context of this passage, He's talking about the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herods, the Pilates of the world, the puffed up ones who think they don't need the Savior, who reject Jesus Christ, who think they have their own ways of salvation that they can lay before them. These are the wise and prudent. The world thought highly of these men, the scribes and Pharisees. They thought they were wonderful, godly, particularly prudent, well-polished individuals who must know their stuff well. And they rejected Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, but they're pretty good people anyway. He says, thank You, Father, that You've hidden these things from them. And instead, that You have given them, You have revealed them to babies, to babes, to little ones. Why babes? Just metaphorically? No, we know John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb for joy. God gives joy wherever He will. And it doesn't take it's not the ability of cognitive learning that Jesus is pointing to. And He means metaphorically as well. He means it doesn't have to be the wise and the learned, the ones who studied so carefully, have all their jots and tittles just exactly right. It's to whomever, simple-minded, wherever God wants you, just opens eyes, opens ears. He doesn't need anything else than what He has in you, because there's nothing in you to come to faith. There's nothing in you. Do you understand that? There's nothing in those people out there beyond these walls. There's nothing inside them that can open their eyes, that can open their ears, that can turn their hearts. There's nothing in them, just like there was nothing in us. But God, Jesus, rejoices that God the Father gives, and gives again and again by His grace to reveal to babes, particularly to those who it becomes very clear to the world, to those around, that were it not for the work of God, there's no way I would be here. Were it not for the work of God outside, even against me, what I wanted, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be saved. I'd be in my own little pit. I'd be a little scribe or a Pharisee, thinking I had my own way to heaven. I'd be a little Herod or a Pilate, earning my power and my glory for myself and losing it all on the day of judgment. That's who I'd be. Jesus rejoices that God the Father has revealed this to little babies. He rejoices in the Father's perfect and absolute sovereignty over the most important events and decisions in the lives of men and women. We need to see this clearly. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit all love, rejoice, and delight in the doctrines of grace. As we've been going through with the men going through this paper on the distinctives of this church, this is one of the things that we want to embrace and spread. That the doctrines of grace, that the understanding of what it is to be reformed, is not just true. It is delightful. The Trinity is singing songs over these doctrines. And not just over the doctrines, but what those doctrines are doing. What those doctrines declare that God is doing. These are wonderful truths. They urge us on and they give us a solid confidence in a God who holds everything in His hand all the way to the end. And then He rejoices with this great fellowship in the Spirit to the Father. I thank You, Father, He says, Lord of heaven. He says, all things have been delivered to Me by My Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. The greatest, the deepest relationship of the Son has is with the Father, the Spirit. This Trinitarian love that exists amongst the Spirit and the Son and the Father. And then love the end of this verse. And to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Rejoicing in the Spirit, Jesus shows forth the glorious united fellowship of the triune God and the privileges that we have to be brought into this fellowship. So one of the many applications of this verse, of this rejoicing that Jesus has, is this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, delight that you are here. They delight in the grace that has been poured out to you. They are not embarrassed by you. They are not holding their nose as they let you in. As they bring you into covenant, as they bring you into the dance, as they bring you into the song of joy, as they bring you into new life, into a new people, they rejoice that you are here and that you are a part of it. They rejoice that the Father has chosen you. They rejoice that the Son has redeemed you. They rejoice that the Spirit has imparted life to you. Do we realize all that we've been given? Again, the final verse in this passage. Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, Come here. I don't want you to ever forget this. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it. And to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Do we realize what kings would have paid to have the revelation that you and I have? The kingdoms they would have given away to be able to understand what has been plainly revealed to us. When we come here, we come to renew this covenant, this blessing. That is to hear these words again and again and again. It is not just that we are called to worship God. We are called that He might rejoice over us. We are called, we're dressed up, we're washed again, so that He could say, I love you. I am so glad to gather you together. I am so glad to invite you into my kingdom, invite you up into my throne room, invite you to my table to feast with me, invite you to join with me in taking dominion over all things, because it's all mine. And my Son went and bought it. And He's giving it to you, to us. Jesus has brought His jubilee to the earth. It's not just up in heaven. It's here on the earth. It's the dance that we enter into. It's the life that we are to live. It is a Spirit-imparted life, paid for by the blood of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because God the Father determined it to be so. You cannot change His plans. You cannot thwart His plans. He is at work, and He will not stop loving you all the way to the end. And He will not stop the outpouring of His Spirit and the pressing out of His gospel and the revelation of His kingdom until all the nations of the world are subdued and joined together in the greatest chorus of rejoicing that we could ever imagine. That's what we are a part of. We are connected to these 70. We are another generation who are being sent by Jesus, who are being told to go and see, as Abraham was told, go up and stand on the highest mountain and look to the south and to the north and to the east and the west and go and take it all. It's all yours. Every bit of it. Every square inch is yours because it's mine, says Jesus. Go take it. Go tell them the kingdom of God is near. Go tell them the words of peace. Jesus Christ died for sinners. You can be clean. You can have hope that will take you all the way to your final day. Regardless of what God has for you in these days. Regardless what the enemies of God has for you in these days. I can give you, Jesus says, hope that will carry you all the way through to the end. Joy that will carry through regardless of your circumstance. Faith that will hold you firm. Regardless of what goes on in this life. And there will be days of great blessing. There will be days of great trial. Would you go and tell the people this? Jesus died for the world. And if I be lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. He's going to do it. He is doing it. That's why we're here 20-some centuries later. Because this is the work that Jesus Christ is doing through His church. It's right here in Luke 10. It's where it began. And by the work of God's Spirit poured out upon His church, it is what God is going to continue to do. There was this little teeny picture of it in the 70 nations. Israel was picked out of the 70. I'm going to bless you particularly, He said to Abraham.
And through you, though, Abraham, all the nations of the world, they're going to be blessed. Remember that?
When Moses takes them out of Israel and begins the work of his ministry to this Israel, this new Israel that had been brought out of Egypt, God imparts His Spirit upon 70 elders and sends them out and says, do the same work that Moses does. Spread it out. Jesus takes these 70 disciples who are following Him. He says, we're the new Israel to bless all of the nations of the world. Do you think He's not going to do it? Do you think He's not going to do it? The one who came and died and rose from the dead, ascended and sits now at the right hand of God the Father, He's going to do it. Go and tell them. And as you do, do so with a heart that cannot get over the fact that your name is in heaven. And amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, You have ordered all things, including the proclamation of this word this morning. We rejoice in Your sovereign grace. It is the reason that I am saved. The reason each of us has had our eyes opened and our lives completely changed. Let us rejoice with our Savior with deep joy and thankfulness. God grant even that joy. The joy that sets its face towards Jerusalem, towards even suffering for Your sake. Because it is a joy that will overthrow all of the works of the evil one. And a joy that will honor and delight in You forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.